If you would make your way to chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. You're already in chapter 4, Josh? We'll make our way over to 1 John chapter 1 in a little bit, and maybe make our way over to 1 Corinthians 15 and a few other places tonight. But first and foremost, we're in Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. Acts 1:4, Jesus' command, being assembled together with them, that's Jesus assembled, with the disciples, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power after that, or when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So, here in Acts chapter 1, just a few days, you know, there were 40 incredible days of the Lord's appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. He ate with them, he drank with them, he talked with them, he appeared to them, they touched him, and so forth. But just before his ascension into heaven, he did give them a command, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And the Lord told them three things there that were going to happen, three things that were going to happen. You go wait in Jerusalem. The first thing, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The second thing he told them is when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are going to receive power, spiritual power, an endowment of power. And the third thing, through that power, you will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses of mine. And he says you'll begin in Jerusalem and then on to throughout Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which kind of goes along with Joel's prophecy. When we studied the book of Joel, we talked about Joel chapter 2, about a latter day outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would pour out upon all flesh. And of course, Joel went on to prophesy blood and fire and darkness and so forth. So Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but the rest of that fulfillment is yet to come. So I do expect a latter-day outpouring of the Spirit in great measure, although that latter-day outpouring might be during the tribulation. And in that case, I hope I miss it. But in the meantime, the Lord can send pockets of revival around the earth, and I pray that he does. I pray that we see those kind of things. But so Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit is equated with power. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is power to be witnesses. And I like the way the Bible says, you will be witnesses. I think it's important to notice that we don't just receive the ability to say things or more confidence in saying things, but the Holy Spirit power actually is given so that we will be a living testimony. We will be so transformed, our lives will be transformed so that we will actually be a living witness. Just your presence, just being around you is a witness to a lost world because you're so different from them. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just anoint us to do something, but he empowers us to be something, and that's to be Christ-like, to be crucified, to be different, to be an overcomer, to have the joy of the Lord, the peace of Christ. When everybody else is in chaos and confusion and fear, you are a witness. You are a testimony to the power of the Lord and what he does in our lives. So you know what a witness is. You'll be my witness. A witness is just somebody who tells the truth. They just tell what they saw, tell what they were eyewitnesses of. You know, you take the witness stand if you've ever had to give testimony. They want to know what you saw, what you heard, what you did. That's what did you see? What did you hear? What happened? Well, you have this ability to tell what happened to you, what changed your life. The Lord Jesus Christ transformed everything. John, the great apostle John, in 1 John 1, he talked about when he wrote the epistle, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, this is how he begins it in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, which we have heard, we heard him, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness. We're giving our testimony of what we saw. And he goes on in 1 John 1 and verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, that's what we declare unto you. We are witnesses. And what did the Lord do in your life? What did he change in your life? And we can all do that. So this impartation, this Holy Spirit baptism is an impartation of Holy Ghost power so that you would be a living, breathing, walking, talking, testimony, witness, men and women bearing the testimony of Christ, a testimony of a transformed life. One of the great tragedies in American Christianity is that Christians don't live any different than the rest of the world. Professing Christians live little different than the rest of the world. But you're called to be a witness and a testimony, and that means you are different. You're different from the rest of the world. So, by the way, the word, you will be my witnesses, the Greek word is martus. It's where we get our word martyr. So many of the witnesses of Christ, those who saw and heard, actually became martyrs, and they died for their witness. They died for their testimony. They were put to death because of their testimony of Christ. So in verse 8, here in Acts 1 and verse 8, I believe we have a pretty simple outline of the whole book of Acts. You will be witnesses unto me. First, he says, in Jerusalem. Well, the witness to Jerusalem covers chapters 1 through 7 in the book of Acts. Then he says, you'll be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria. That's recorded in chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, that would be chapters 13 through the rest of the book. So, and you know, the fact is, the book of Acts is, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but more correctly, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the Acts of the Holy Spirit are still continuing. I mean, this book hasn't ended, really. It's still, the end is still being written, because all over the place, God is moving and transforming lives, and which is what he did with you and me. So in verse 9, after this promise of power, verses 9, 10, and 11 record the Lord's ascension into heaven. The two appearance of two men. There's two men who appear here. In verse 10, they were angels, of course. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as the Lord went up, two men stood by him in white apparel. These weren't grave diggers or, you know, employees of the cemetery or whatever. These were angels. And I want you to notice verse 12. After they saw the Lord go up, and after the angel said, you know, why are you just standing here looking up into heaven? The same Jesus that's taken up from you, he'll come back again in the same manner like you've seen him go up. And verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey, we don't know exactly, but it's somewhere between a half a mile and three quarters of a mile. That's roughly what a Sabbath day's journey is. So they came back, the Bible says right here, from the Mount of Olives after the ascension of the Lord. It's what's interesting is when Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus, and that's the same author, because Luke wrote Luke, and then Luke wrote the book of Acts. But in reporting this in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, it says, beginning in verse 50, that the Lord led them out as far as to Bethany. And as he led them out as far as to Bethany, and then he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So some believe that there's a bit of a discrepancy here, because Luke says he was from Bethany, and here in Acts it's from the Mount of Olives. But the fact of the matter is Bethany is actually located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So you can see Jerusalem from there. It's less than a mile away, so it's not a discrepancy at all. He blessed them, and then he was carried up to heaven. Carried up, yes, go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
2 Peter chapter 3 says, in the last days, scoffers will come. One of the things they'll say is, where is the promise of his coming? Okay, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives.
That's right.
When I was in Jerusalem, the Catholic Church owns the top of the Mount of Olives, and they have a monastery there. And so my tour guide is a Messianic Jew who's with a group, and they were looking to lease the top of the Mount of Olives. And the Catholic Church said, no, we'll talk about it. Now, if you really believe Jesus is going to set foot in your front yard, will you discuss leasing it to somebody?
Of course.
No. So they believe, he's not really literally coming back.
Yeah. That's a shame. So here in Acts 1 and verse 9, we read that while he spoke these things and they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. He went up into a cloud. You saw him go up into a cloud, and they go on and say, and that's just the way he's going to come back again. You'll see him coming in the clouds, which is what the Bible tells us in Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming in the clouds. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I want to take just a minute here at this point you know, because Dave pointed something out about the Catholic Church, and it's, I don't know what its official position is on the return of Christ, whether it's going to be literal, whether it's a physical return, but there are some cults who deny that Christ will come back literally and physically, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. They don't believe that the Lord was physically resurrected. They deny a physical resurrection of Christ. They believe he was resurrected spiritually as a spirit, but no physical, bodily, literal resurrection. Miss Penny? Let's get you a microphone if you're going to comment.
Actually,
we have a vast audience out
there.
So look,
sorry.
Two people. There's
yes,
two
yes,
of them.
Yes, in Finland and all around the world. Praise God that they actually Jesus has already come.
Right.
They've got him hiding out in New York. But when he came, he was invisible. So who saw him? How do they know he came if he's invisible?
That's a good question. Yeah, they don't believe he rose physically, and they don't believe he will return physically. But like Penny said, they actually do believe that the Lord returned in 1914. Because, you know, they had made this prophecy about the end of the world, and that the Lord was going to come back in 1914. And to avoid a terrible embarrassment, they said when, you know, 1914 came and went, the Lord didn't come back. They said, well, actually, he did. He came back. It's just that y'all didn't see. Nobody saw him because he returned invisibly. And right now he's up there in heaven ruling over the heavens. So, which is very similar to what the Seventh-day Adventists have taught, you know, about the same thing. They made predictions of the Lord's return. He didn't come. And so Mary Baker Eddy, the founding false prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism, came up with the view that the Lord did come back. He actually did, but he only came to heaven to begin a judgment, and he was going to investigate everybody's works. And so right now he's occupied with this investigative judgment. That's what he's doing. Yeah, he's looking over the books, looking over all the records, and it's amazing some of the things people come up with, but I'm sorry, I didn't hear. That's what's taking so long. He's tied up over there in Washington. I wasn't 100% sure what the Watchtower taught about if Jesus didn't resurrect physically. There was something visible they saw, but not physical, not literal, but spiritual. Well, then how did the apostles touch him? You know, how do a spirit, you know. So how did they touch him? How did they eat with him? And how did he drink and so forth? So I looked up a few things, and I'm going to give you a report. According to the Watchtower material, which is the mouthpiece of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they said the firstborn from the dead, that's Jesus, was raised from the grave, not a human creature, but a spirit. Then they said, at death, Jesus the man ceased to exist. And 3 days later, Jehovah recreated Jesus as Michael the Archangel. Well, you know, they have this view that, let me read this to you, because this gets a little bit convoluted. At death, Jesus' human body was disposed of by God's power, and Michael rose from the dead as the resurrected Jesus Christ. Since angels are invisible, Jesus fabricated physical bodies resembling his original body to convince his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Since 1914, when Jesus' invisible presence on earth began, he has been reigning from heaven, awaiting the future battle of Armageddon, in which he will rid the earth of human governments and set up paradise under Jehovah's kingdom government arrangement. So
wait, they said angels are invisible?
Angels are invisible and immaterial. They do not have physical bodies. Well, I don't know. But that'll be your assignment. We will need a report next week. Well, no. Look, you got 2 weeks. You have 2 whole weeks, brother, to prepare. Dave?
So they say that Jesus only came back in the spirit. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3 say, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is after his resurrection, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God.
That's right.
That's Jehovah's Witnesses.
That's right. That's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that if you don't believe in the literal resurrection of Christ, then none of us are saved. Yeah, so we die in our sins. And then you've got the testimony of these two angels right here, which verse 11, Acts 1:11, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. So the same Jesus that was here rose in a physical body. His physical body was raised and glorified, had a glorified physical body, and he will return in this glorified body. You know, there are other cults, other groups that also deny a literal return of Christ. And I have to tell you, this is not a negotiable doctrine in Christianity. We must believe that Christ literally, physically rose from the grave, that there is a literal physical resurrection. That's why the Bible tells us he's going to resurrect our bodies. He's not done with our bodies yet. And even though somebody's been dead 1,000 years and their body is nothing but ashes, the Lord's going to raise that body up and glorify it. So he didn't intend for us to be without a body, not for eternity anyway. But I had a cousin, go ahead. I'll get to this in a second. Yes, sir.
So if they say Jesus wasn't resurrected physically, I don't know if you know, I'm just curious. What do they do with when Jesus did resurrect from the grave, all of the people who got up out the grave with him?
Maybe they thought they were spirits too.
That was all just a bunch of, okay.
I don't know what
it was. Ghostbusters, that's what I was watching.
I don't know, but look, you add that to your report next time.
They're all zombies.
Don't spend too much time at the lunchtime. No, go ahead, Dave.
Okay, they also say that, you know, Michael was the greatest of the angels. And so he's known as Jesus. Before then, he was Michael, the greatest of the angels. Except you read in the book of Daniel, it doesn't say Michael is the chief prince. It says he's one of the chief princes. So yeah, there are others of equal rank with Michael the archangel.
Yeah, that's right. They have some kind of a belief that Michael became Jesus and that and that Jesus once again became Michael. And the Seventh-day Adventists have a belief that's very similar, although somehow or another they claim they believe that Jesus is God, but he's not God like Almighty God. They have their own strange little beliefs, you know, because they were the ones who originally taught that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. That's where Charles Taze Russell got the doctrine. He got it from Mary Baker Eddy at Seventh-day Adventism. Anyway, we are in verse, just keep in mind, it's the same Jesus that was taken up that's coming back. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I was going to talk about, I had a cousin. He's gone on to his reward now. I believe he's with the Lord, but he got involved with Victor Paul Werwill's group called The Way International. And they were really, really popular in the 70s. And they were growing like wildfire. Victor Paul Werwill was he was a cult leader. The truth be known, a cult leader. He wrote a bunch of books, one of which was Why Jesus Is Not God. So he flatly denied the deity of Christ. And he taught a course that became popular. Even some charismatic churches were teaching his course on the Holy Spirit, you know, and how to impart it and how to speak in tongues. And, you know, it was like a course you could take and you would learn how to speak in tongues instead of it being a spiritual anointing or gifting. But he denied the literal resurrection of Christ, and Werwill denied the literal return of Christ, that he wasn't going to return physically. But he twisted his doctrine so that it sounded almost like, Orthodox Christianity, because he said, Jesus will return in his glorified body, which I believe Jesus is going to return in his glorified body. But when they said it, what it meant was the church is Jesus' glorified body, and Jesus' return will be in the church. That's the return of Christ. The church is Christ returned. Anyway, I had a long discussion with a cousin over that matter, but all right, I want you to look with me to verse 12. We're in Acts 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is an interesting passage. It really is. It's interesting that he points out that they were all gathered together in the same room with the women, and they were praying. That's not something the Jews would do. The Jews believed in a separation. I mean, there was a court for the women and a court for the men and a court for the Gentiles outside. But the disciples of the Lord, and you know, there were quite a few women who followed the Lord. The Bible speaks of a host of them who followed, actually, who followed from Galilee, all the way from Galilee, and just followed with him. The Bible speaks of them, how some of them must have been pretty wealthy because they actually supported the Lord's work and ministry. Actually, in Luke 8, I'm going to read a verse or two. You can turn there quickly if you want. Just stay here, or you can just listen. But Luke 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. There were quite a few women who followed the Lord from Galilee and ministered to him of their substance. Luke is the only one who really emphasizes the women gathering with the apostles, and it's Christianity gives dignity to women. I know that there are those who think that Paul, you know, what they call an anti-woman, misogynist? Yeah, that he was a misogynist, not a masseuse, a misogynist. But actually, Christianity gave dignity to the women and saw them as fellow disciples, fellow students of the word, fellow followers of Christ, and just numbered them right there. In fact, it mentions the women. I would assume, I mean, the Lord had some sisters. They were probably there. It speaks about his brothers were there. His brothers were there. That was a change because, you know, originally they didn't believe in him. At one point they thought that he might have lost his mind. They went to go see if they could convince him to come back with them, come back home. Something's wrong. You've lost your mind. But here, it didn't take long before they realized he is the Lord. And they were gathered there. His brothers were gathered there. His sisters were there. And it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. It's the last mention of Mary in the Bible. She's not mentioned anywhere else after this. So she was obviously a godly woman. No one knows what became of her, when she died, despite what Roman Catholicism teaches, you know, because they teach that she was assumed into heaven alive, that she didn't die. But of course, they have a lot of other beliefs too, like she was born without sin, that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not about Christ, it's about Mary. She was conceived without sin, and she remained a perpetual virgin. That's another powerful Catholic teaching, but none of those things are biblical, as you know. They do say that. They say that she is co-redemptrix. That's right. Yeah, that's right. So salvation is through Mary. And some of the writings are very clear about that, you know. Salvation is through Mary. The popes have declared that numerous times. So they get together, and they're all in this upper room. And when they got there, verse 14 says, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They prayed. They got together and prayed, which is what churches ought to do. They ought to pray. And but they continued with one accord. There was great unity there. There's prayer and supplication. Supplication simply means to make request. And they were with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with them. You know, the period of time between the ascension of the Lord and the day of Pentecost was about 10 days. They prayed for 10 days. I wondered if we could hang for 10 days in prayer. I wonder if I could. Could we hang for 10 days and pray? Well, they did. And at some point during those 10 days, verse 15, if you'll look with me here, at some point during those 10 days, Peter stood up in the middle of the disciples and said, we've got a little parenthesis here. The number of the names together were about 120. There's 120 people in this upper room praying. 120 people who changed the world, by the way. Their testimony and what transformed them changed the whole world. 120 people changed the world. That's about the size of our congregation. We could change the world. So, yeah. So this is what he stood up and said, verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." I mean, Judas guided the Jews right to the Lord so that they could arrest him. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." So, 120 were there. They're praying. They're worshiping. Peter stood up and spoke and addressed the elephant in the room. Y'all have heard that expression before, the elephant in the room? The elephant in the room basically is an expression that when there's something that's a very uncomfortable issue to deal with, and everybody ignores it because you just don't want to create a problem or whatever. You don't want to open up this thing. So the elephant in the room. So I always thought that was a great expression, because imagine a bunch of people standing around and talking. They drink an iced tea and everybody's talking. They're talking about the weather. But standing right here is an elephant, a big giant elephant, and nobody's mentioning the elephant in the room. Well, that's the idea of this. The elephant in the room was the fact, what happened to Judas? Judas had killed himself. Judas had betrayed the Lord, and all of these disciples are there, and they can't understand it. Judas was numbered among us. He was one of the 12. He was chosen by the Lord, and he denied the Lord. He betrayed the Lord. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and then he killed himself. We don't understand it. What was the deal? What happened? So you know this is the elephant in the room, 120 people gathered here. And so Peter is going to address the elephant in the room. And that's what he does right here. He says that the scripture needed to be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit gave through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the guide to them who took Jesus, how he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Verse 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue Asseldama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his place let another take." What happened to this man? How could this have happened? And he's going to go on and say in the next verses, verse 21, 22, 23, 24, we're going to read them in just a minute, but he goes on to say, you know, guys, we're carrying on, but there is a glaring absence among us. We're one man short. We're one man short. We're like a basketball team with four men, four players. We're a baseball team without a pitcher or without a catcher. We're a man short. We're a football team with only 10 guys. There were 12 of us. The Lord chose 12. There were 12 apostles, just like there were 12 tribes of Israel, just like the 12 months in a year or whatever. But 12. We're a man short. We need another guy. But Peter wanted to make something clear. And what he wanted to make clear is that the Lord knew this was going to happen. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. John 6 and verse 54, it says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who it would be that would betray him. Jesus knew. John 6:64. And in John 6, also verse 70 and 71, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Jesus chose him. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew he would betray him. But Jesus was fulfilling prophecy at the same time. In John 17 and verse 12, the Lord says in his priestly prayer, as he's praying for his apostles, he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. He's praying to his Father. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of the 12 you gave me, I kept them all except for the son of perdition. Perdition means damnation. And that's what he called Judas, the son of damnation. I think it was Thayer who his definition of perdition was eternal ruin, the son of eternal ruin. And Jesus said, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, several scriptures that talk about the Lord's betrayal. Psalms 41 and verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He betrayed me. It's a messianic prophecy, Psalms 41, 9. And they actually quote right here, one of the verses from Psalms 109, verse 8, let his days be few and another take his place or another take his office. And Zechariah 11, another passage, a prophetic passage, Zechariah 11 and verse 12, they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Exactly the amount they paid Judas to betray the Lord. So, verses 18, 19, 20 talk about Judas's suicide, being overwhelmed with grief. I mean, it's a pretty gruesome picture here. It says in verse 18, we just read it. The way it reads here in Acts 1, it looks like Judas went out and purchased a field with the money that that he was given to betray the Lord. This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong or face first or head first, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. There's a passage in Matthew's gospel relates Judas's suicide, which says he hung himself. In fact, I'm going to keep my finger here, and I'm going to read a few verses in Matthew 27. I want you to turn there with me, but keep your finger right here because we're coming right back. Y'all awake? All right, Matthew 27. We're going to read beginning in verse 3. Matthew gives a sequence of events here. Matthew 27:3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, he saw the Lord was condemned, repented himself, and brought again or brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, we don't care. What's that to us? That's your problem. That's your problem, not ours. You see to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for you to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood, the price of betrayal. And they took counsel. Isn't that sanctimonious? It's a little hypocritical, don't you think? We can't do that. And they took counsel. What should we do? And they bought with the money the potter's field to bury the indigent, strangers, foreigners, people didn't have anything. We'll bury them in this field. Wherefore, that field is called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So did he hang himself, or did he fall headlong and burst open at his middle? Or, well, actually both. Both were true. There's no contradiction here. We could only guess how it happened, but you know, you hang yourself. People usually who do that don't do it in a public place. They usually going to go find a quiet place, a remote place maybe even, and do it in their guilt and shame and condemnation and hopelessness and despair or depression. So I would imagine he might have hung himself in a tree, maybe a tree that, and maybe he hung there for a while. You know, sometimes you don't find people for days that are hanging. And by that time, his body is swollen, and maybe the rope broke. Maybe they tried to get him down, and when he fell on something sharp and is just, swollen belly exploded. Pretty gruesome. He died a gruesome, a terrible death. But that wasn't the worst part of it, of course, because hell was waiting for him. Luke 22:22 says, truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to the one who betrayed the Son of God. Matthew 28:23-24, he said, the one who dips his hand in the dish with me, that's the one who's going to betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, just as it was prophesied, Jesus was going to go, he was going to die for our sins and so forth. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I'm sorry. Yes.
So when it says he repented himself, then I have that he was just smitten with remorse and deeply regretted. He didn't repent. He was just...
There's no evidence that he repented, and you know, it's quite possible. It's hard to believe that he was ever really saved.
Okay.
Jesus called him the son of perdition.
Okay.
He said, "I've chosen 12 of you, and you one of them's a devil."
Okay.
It's hard for me to imagine that Judas was ever saved, even though his ministry must have been very similar to the rest of the apostles' ministry. Because when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they all started questioning, is it me? Is it me? Am I? Is it going to be me? it's not like Judas was so different than the rest of them that they said, well, we know who that is. We know who the betrayer is going to be, Judas, because he's a devil. They didn't know who it would be. But the Bible does say Judas was a thief, you know, and that he was stealing from the bag. Okay, Penny had her hand. You got the mic? Okay, you first, then we'll give the mic to Penny. Go ahead.
I forgot what I was going to say. Paul Paul wrote in one of his letters that there were some people there that were preaching the gospel, and their only motive was to get him in trouble.
That's
he
right.
said, I don't care. As long as the gospel is preached, you can preach the gospel insincerely, but the gospel will lead to salvation.
That's
even
right.
if you're not necessarily saved.
And we know that that happens. Yes, that's right. Paul said that some preach the gospel out of strife and contention, but he said, Paul said, I rejoice that the gospel is preached. Go ahead, Blessing.
I think Judas's motive, what he expected the Lord, or the coming of the Lord that they had been hearing about for ever in their days, he had a different expectation of what that was going to be, like a lot of them did. They thought he was coming to release them all. He was going to be a warrior with weapons that were going to destroy Rome,
kingdom.
And
yeah.
you know. And so I think where the others, after being with him, learned that it wasn't that way, they could accept it. But Judas didn't really accept it. And, you know, and it was just his propensity that he had that physical thing that this is how it's going to be. This is what Jesus is going to do. And when he didn't do it to his expectation, he didn't know what to do with it. He really didn't know. So to him, it was against what he believed. And I think that was part of what was made him the way he was. His expectation was totally different, and it never really changed the more he got to see the Lord. Can I go back just a little bit, though? Okay.
So Judas hung himself and did fall headlong, head first, it means, or face down, and burst in the midst, that which means right in the middle, just gruesome picture. Now the rest of this chapter, the rest of chapter one. Verses 21 to 26. This is the second part of Peter's agenda. When he stood up to talk to the 120, you know, he addressed the elephant in the room. Mm-hmm. Let me talk to you about Judas and what happened. What happened did not catch the Lord by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. He knew Judas was going to betray him. And the Lord had a plan. There was a plan all along that this had to happen. That the Lord would be betrayed, that he would be rejected, that he would be condemned, that he would die for our sins and rise from the grave. And so God used the wickedness of Judas for his own ends. And the Lord can do that. He can use a sinful man to accomplish his own purpose and condemn the sinful man for doing it because he chose to do it. God didn't coerce him. The second part of Peter's agenda here is, hey, guys, we are man short. We need a 12th guy. And so this is what he said, verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So look, there's 120 people here. A bunch of them were men. Among them, probably some of the 70 that the Lord had sent out to preach and teach. And he said, we need to find one who's been with us all along, and beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that the Lord was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We need to pick out a guy who's been with us all along, steady, faithful, steadfast, eyewitness. We need somebody. And so they looked among themselves and they said, we've got two who meet that criteria. We've got Joseph, called Barsabbas, and whose surname Justice, and Matthias. We've got two good candidates. So they prayed, verse 24. They prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two men you choose. So they asked the Lord, Lord, you show us, you choose. One of these is your choice. Show us which one it is, so that they may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Yeah. Jesus had told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. So there's a place prepared for us, and there was a place prepared for Judas as well. He went to his place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, what's that? No, he was never heard from again. Some believe that this was a little premature, let's say, for Peter to suggest this and for the group to cast lots. By the way, we don't know what lots really are. There's a whole bunch of suggestions and a whole bunch of thoughts, but we do know it was some method. They believe it might have been stones that had some kind of markings on them. You know, if we were going to pick, well, it's going to be one of these two guys, we might pick names out of a hat or something. But flip a coin. But the Jews actually had a lot that they would cast. I don't believe it was dice, but they believed that the Lord would control the outcome. They prayed that the Lord would control the outcome, and actually the Lord honored the lots. Psalm 16, where it says men may make their own decisions, but you know the Lord's the one who decides what the lot will be, something to that effect. Some believe that Matthias was the wrong choice, that you never hear from him again, and therefore probably God's choice was Paul the Apostle, who occupies, you know, the second half of the whole book of Acts. And so he was probably the 12th apostle. But I have conflicting thoughts about that. Paul did not consider himself one of the 12. He specifically mentions things like that in his letters. Even in the resurrection passage of 1 Corinthians 15, how the Lord appeared, you know, he appeared to Peter and then he appeared to the 12. Last of all, he appeared to me. He didn't number himself with the 12. He didn't consider himself the 12th apostle. And Matthias, according to church tradition, went on to lead a life and died a martyr. There's different traditions. Some say he died in Ethiopia. Some say he died in Jerusalem. Some say he died in Turkey. I don't know where he died, but apparently he died a martyr's death, according to the traditions. So I don't believe Paul was the 12th apostle. I believe that there was a 12th apostle. Here's an interesting thought. Jesus had told them, Matthew 19:28, he had told the apostles, he said, those of you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne, the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. But there's only 11 of them. So there needs to be a 12th guy. We got to have this 12th man. Who is that going to be? I don't think that they were acting prematurely. Although, you know, had they waited a little longer, the Holy Spirit would have been given, and the Holy Spirit leads and guides us into all truth. So, anyway, Matthias. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Go ahead, Bob.
I hope you don't mind if I back up a little bit. You asked a question earlier, if we could pray for 10 days. And I don't like to answer something like that quickly. You know, I like to think about it. And the answer to that is that where God calls, God enables.
I think about my own flesh. And, you know, we gather on Monday nights to pray, and I look forward to gathering on Monday nights and praying. I really do. I feel like I miss something when I don't gather with the saints. I feel like the Lord meets us in a special way when we get together and pray. We're only here for an hour, but and it goes quick. It does. It goes real quick. But it's an important hour. And sitting in prayer Monday night, I got to thinking about that, because the idea that they had been in prayer for 10 days was on my mind. And just, no, but I do believe the Lord enables. And whatever he calls us to do, he does enable us to do. Go ahead, sister.
And it helps when you write it down. So it was... what he said. So 10 days then, but how many hours did Jesus ask them to pray with him?
Could you pray with me 1 hour, just an hour?
An hour, and they couldn't do it. But then what happened between that time and this time? A lot of things happened.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that may be part of why they were in there for 10 days, why they could be in there for 10 days, like Brother Bob said, and also what they witnessed, what they all went through,
yeah,
what they all saw, changed their minds. I mean,
I believe if we had witnessed the resurrected Christ in our midst, talking to us, where we could touch him, feel him, hug him, feel the scars in his hands and feet, having him eat with us, I don't believe we'd have had too much of a problem praying for 10 days or 40 days had it come to that. One last thing I want to mention. They chose Matthias. He became the 12th apostle. There's a passage over in Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 14. Which speaks about the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Who was the 12th man, you think? I would assume it's Matthias. But not only that, but if you think about Acts, when Peter sets forth the qualifications, I mean, it's got to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John all the way to the Lord's ascension. Paul wasn't there. Paul didn't get saved till over in Acts chapter 9. So he wouldn't have qualified anyway. It's probably Matthias. So, praise God. Well, yes, sir.
I just want to say I'm so glad you were here. You did a way better job than I could have.
praise God. Well, we had a lot of good input tonight. That's always good. A lot of good participation. Why don't we pray? Father, bless, I pray, this assembly. Bless each and every one and their families. Bless us as we go. Protect us. Preserve us. Lord, I ask your provision for one and all. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you give us opportunities to be the witnesses that that your Holy Spirit comes and empowers us to be. Help us to be those witnesses, Lord. Wherever we go, wherever we are, in our neighborhoods, in our own home, in our workplace, let us be those lights, we pray. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless your week. We'll see.